Good morning. Today we'll be reading from Ephesians 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You ever watched a trial before? Like, I don't know, Perry Mason. I remember watching the trial of O.J. Simpson way back in the 90s in 1995. As a kid, I wasn't naturally drawn to trials unless it had to do with me getting spankings. But I was drawn to the trial of O.J. Simpson because he was like legendary on the football field. Like, I was all about watching football cards, football trading cards. And so, as a 10-year-old boy, I watched the trial constantly advocating to my friends that O.J. was innocent. Now that years have passed and his shiny finish is gone, it's clear that the man committed the crimes and got away with it. Our passage today outlines a trial as well. A trial with a guilty criminal who doesn't receive the just penalty of their crimes. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. The book of Samuel again tells a story of how Israel became a monarchy. And it tells the story of how God, when he builds his kingdom, he lays low the proud, the rich, the famous, the powerful, and raises up the humble, the poor, and the weak, those who trust in him. Last week we watched as God rescued his people from Nahash. His name means snake. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. While Saul is an underwhelming king, it's kind of a donkey king, as we saw in the previous chapters, we're reminded in chapter 11 that God saves his people through his king. So it's in the wake of military victory in chapter 11 that we find ourselves at the end, where we pick up. And so, follow along with me as I read through chapter 12, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 11. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal," and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed the peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Samuel said to the people, The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this land. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived safely. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king will reign over us," when the Lord was your God. Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you'll fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I'll call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourself a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." It's a lot in that chapter. Victory. That's what's just happened. Israel has defeated Nahash. With all of Israel gathered, Samuel seizes the opportunity to renew the kingdom and firmly establish Saul as king over all of Israel. So he calls all of Israel to Gilgal for a great victory feast, acknowledging that Yahweh has given this victory through their new king. But Samuel has not just called Israel together to celebrate. Look at the reason why they are gathering at the end of verse 14. "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." What's that mean? What's it mean that they're renewing the kingdom? Remember a couple chapters ago, Samuel anointed Saul king of Israel. And then privately. And then there was this big ceremony, and then they grabbed Saul out of the luggage and anointed him king. Long live the king! And this is the third time now. This is, you'd think by now Saul would get it. He's the king, right? But now they're going to do it a third time. Saul, you're the king. So they bring him out, and Samuel basically renews the kingdom. But there's a little bit more to that. Remember that after God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, God did something. He cut a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant. And that covenant included blessings for Israel if they kept the covenant and curses for Israel if they broke it. And what does Israel do right after they say, we will do all that the Lord commands? What do they do? They break it. While Moses is still on Mount Sinai, the ink is still wet from their signature on the covenant as they cry, make us a golden calf to worship. They break it immediately. So after Moses intercedes on their behalf before God, God shows them mercy and then renews the covenant. Does this several times. You'll find this renewed covenant at the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28 through 30, Moses is renewing the covenants. You find this also, so it's right before they enter the promised land and go into Canaan to conquer the Canaanites. But then you find the same type of speech at the end of Joshua after they have conquered the promised land. The famous speech of Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve, idols or Yahweh. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Those are all renewal of the covenant speeches. And that's similar to what we have going on today. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that Israel is really good at one thing. Breaking the covenant. They like never keep it. As God shows them mercy again and again and again after they repent. Samuel's words in our chapter are a condensed version of those covenant renewals at the end of Deuteronomy and Joshua. So it's not just that they're anointing Saul king, they're renewing their covenant with Yahweh, the true king of heaven. So by renewing the kingdom, Samuel is renewing the covenant with the new governmental structure as Israel transitions from a theocracy, which means God is the ruler of their kingdom, to a monarchy, which means they now have a human king. We talked a lot about that in weeks past, so I'm not going to get into that again. The chapter, though, is structured like a trial. All right, so in verses 1 through 5, you find Samuel is on trial. So in verses 1 through 5, you find the trial and verdict of Samuel. In verses 6 through 18, you find the trial and verdict of Israel. And then the results of the trial are in verses 19 through 25. That's the structure of the passage. It's a trial. Several trials are taking place. So listen to what Samuel says in verses 1 and 2. Samuel said to all of Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me and have made you a king, made a king over you. Now, that's a reference to actually a couple of chapters ago when the people say, give us a king, God says, obey the voice of the people. And Samuel obeys God and obeys God's people. Now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Samuel puts himself up to stand trial for the actions of his entire life. Look, though, there's the king I have. He's walking in front of you. And I've walked in front of you my entire life. Here I am. What a picture. Samuel has all through Israel, has all of Israel's attention focused on him. And you think about this. This is a feast. So Samuel's likely near a table, and all the people are having a feast around him. He stands up, and his eyes pass over the crowd as everyone's around him. Testify against me. Whose oxen have I taken? Whose sheep have I taken? Who have I defrauded? How have I, as your prophet, your judge, defrauded you, corrupting righteous judgments? Here I am. Anything? Anyone? Call me out. That's the picture. Silence. All you can hear is animals in the distance. Wind softly blowing on a hot summer day. No one steps forward. You've not defrauded any of us, they say. You've been a great, righteous, innocent leader. You're innocent. Look at verse 5. And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you and his anointed." That's the word Messiah. King is the word. It's not just a reference to Jesus the Messiah, Christ, but it's a reference in the Old Testament to the anointed leader, the anointed king. And so right here it's referencing Saul as the witness this day that you have not found anything in Saul's hand. And they said, "He is witness." Samuel steps off the stand after being declared innocent, but then he calls Israel to the stand. Your turn. Israel, let's talk about your crime record. Are you innocent? Look at verses 6 through 7. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he has performed for you and for your fathers." Let's see how Israel's character holds up in the court of heaven. How does Samuel begin his opening arguments in this trial? Does he begin by focusing on Israel? Look. No. He begins by focusing on Yahweh and all his righteous deeds, particularly in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. Then look at verses 8 through 11. "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of the enemies, that we may serve you.' The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. You lived in safety." Samuel is laying out a pattern of Yahweh's righteous deeds in comparison to Israel's rebellious deeds, beginning in Egypt. Remember, this is a covenant renewal. Right? So in covenants, this is called a suzerainty treaty. So it's actually, the covenant is between a big king and a little kingdom. And there are certain criteria that must take place in order for this treaty to work well. There's certain ifs and thens. If you do this, then this blessing will come to you. If you don't do this, then this curse will come to you. You have blessings and curses taking place. So as Samuel begins to unfold this crime record, does it look good for Israel? No. Here's their pattern. God rescues Israel out of enslavement. Israel rebels against the Lord. Israel suffers under tyrannical foreign rulers. Israel repents and cries out to God for help. God rescues Israel. Israel again rebels and breaks the covenant. Israel suffers under tyrannical rulers. Israel repents and cries out to Yahweh for help. Help us! Yahweh delivers them. Rinse, repeat. That's the pattern. God rescues, Israel rebels, Israel repents, God rescues. That's how it works. This has been the pattern of Israel's history, specifically in the book of Judges. Yahweh, though, has remained faithful to his covenant the whole time, while Israel has only failed again and again and again as they pursued false gods. But what's happening in verse number 9? There's an argument here. What's going on here? Does God actually sell his people into slavery here to Sisera? So in verse 9, when Samuel says, Yahweh sold the Israelites to Sisera, did God get rid of the Israelites? The word sell here carries the nuanced idea of handing something over or surrendering something for a time. It doesn't carry the idea of permanent ownership like we do today. Like if you sell something on Craigslist or on Marketplace, like, see you later, that's gone forever, right? You can use and abuse that barbecue however you want. God is saying, again, giving his people, though, right here, by selling them to Sisera, he's giving his people what they're asking for. They ask for idols. He's going to give them the idols. What's he do? They ask for a king. He gives them a king. God is, again, giving his people what they want, similarly to how he's just given them a king. So like a dog chasing a car, when they finally get what they want, oh, the car! Oh, I don't really want that. They don't really want what they've been chasing their entire time. In this case, they want idols, and those idols lead them to enslavement. Tyrannical leaders like Sisera. Look at verse 11 again. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies, delivered you out of the hand of your enemies and on every side, and you lived in safety. Verse 11 encapsulates the entire book of Judges in just one verse. Safety is found in the covenant relationship with Yahweh, which Israel repeatedly breaks and goes after false gods. Don't miss those very important words at the end of verse 12, though. End of verse 12. Look at verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king will reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king. When the Lord was your king. Israel didn't just ask a king for itself. It asked for a different king. Israel, you already had a king, the king of kings, the king of all creation. By asking for another king, you have once again broken your covenant with Yahweh. You've sinned. You've asked for a human king to replace God as king, and in doing so, you've yet again broken your covenant with Yahweh. Here's that cycle again. Verse 13. Look at verse 13. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now look at your king, Israel. He's right here. Here's the king you asked for. This tall, handsome, strapping warrior dude who can't find donkeys. This is a play when he says, God has given you the king you've asked for. This is a play on Saul's name. Remember, Saul's name means desired or asked for. So here's asked for, the king you asked for, is what Samuel is saying. You have chosen, and God has given you exactly what you've chosen. We'll stop for a second. What's Samuel doing here? Samuel is laying out the criminal record of Israel. They've repeatedly broken their covenant with their sovereign king again and again and again. They've repeatedly gone after idols. They did it right out of Egypt. And with every mention of a pagan king in verse 9 comes a reminder of why they're enslaved. Sin. Idolatry. Sin. It's like a drumbeat. Sin. They had violated the stipulations of the covenant, God's law, over and over and over again. Sisera enslaved you because of your sin. The king of Hazor, sin. Philistines, sin. King of Moab, sin. Nahash, sin. Their sin had led them into enslavement over and over and over and over again. And this sin is summed up in verse 10. They had forsaken the Lord and had served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. I was trying to think of, is there a modern example of this repeated sin? To what is this relational infidelity comparable in modern society? And the closest modern example I can think of is marriage. Remember your wedding day? You and your beloved were dressed to the nines in the most beautiful garments you had, the finest clothes you had. And on that day, you promised to love and cherish your spouse in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto your spouse for so long as you both shall live. Remember saying that? What if one morning, a week after your wedding, when you return from your honeymoon, you wake up to find your wife's ring on her dresser with a note that says, I'm leaving you to live with Paul, my coworker. Your heart is broken for the one you love. You write letters. You send texts. You leave voicemails, voicemail after voicemail after voicemail, only to be rejected again and again and again. Then 1 month later, you receive a note in the mail, and there's a blood smudge on the envelope. It says, I was wrong for leaving you. Can you rescue me? The person whom I left you for is abusing me. What goes through your mind? Your broken heart becomes firmly fixed on rescuing this lady you love, even though she left you. You rush over to the house where you know she's staying and perform a smash and grab. Whatever's in the way, you rescue your beloved wife, bringing her home to safety. She's home. She's broken. She's yours. You nurse her back to health, mending her bruised and broken body. It takes weeks for her to recover. And one morning, as she brushes your hair away from your eyes, you notice that she's put her wedding ring back on. Now she's really home. covenant is renewed. It'll take some time for her to heal, but the one you love has returned. 4 weeks later, you wake up again to find your wife's ring, this time on the kitchen table with a note, "I've decided to leave you for Ashton, my former college boyfriend." Your head begins swimming as your knees buckle under the weight of her words. Deja vu, your heart breaks yet again. You call, you text, you email. You go visit her work. You leave voicemail after voicemail. But she's left you for another yet again. A month after your last voicemail, you receive a text from your wife, this time with a picture of her with a split lip and a black eye. The text has just a few words: "I was wrong. Rescue me." Again, you drive to where you know Ashton lives. You smash the door down and you rescue your wife, bringing her home again. You again so tenderly nurse her back to health, caring for every wound she has, only to find another note a month later with her wedding ring on it. This time she's left for her childhood friend Saul. This is the picture Samuel is painting of Israel's infidelity. They've repeatedly abandoned their covenant with Yahweh. And when their idols have led them into slavery, Yahweh has come to their rescue. Every time. He has nursed them back to health, feeding them with bread and wine, caring for their needs. At the end of verse 11, you lived in safety. And they have only abandoned him again and again and again. When we get to verse 13, it is as if Samuel is saying, "Look at your latest lover, Saul the king. Here is the man you asked for, Saul, whose name means desired or asked for. You've asked for this Saul to replace the king of all creation, the one with whom you have a covenant with, the king who has rescued you and cared for you and kept you safe." In verses 14 through 15, Samuel is reminding Israel of the stipulations of their covenant. Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, you and not rebel against the commands of the Lord, and if you both, you and your king who reigns over you, will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." He's reminding them of the stipulations of their covenant. It's at the end of Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Are blessings in store for Israel in light of their criminal record? What do they rightly deserve? Wrath, curses, death. While Samuel is exhorting them again not to forsake their covenant, it's yet another reminder of what they have done by asking for a king to replace Yahweh as king. Then in verse 16, he tells Israel, "Stand still and see." Stand still and see. Those are the words Moses uses right before the Lord rescues them at the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But this time, instead of seeing the Lord part the Red Sea, they're going to see God pour out his scandalous, unmerited mercy on this sinful nation. What do they deserve? They deserve wrath. And what do they receive here? They're going to receive mercy. Wheat harvest, though, in the context, so if you look at verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourself a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord thundered and rained that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Wheat harvest is in late spring, early summer in Israel. It never rained during this time. It'd be like it's snowing on the 4th of July or something. Super unusual. Miraculous. If it rained, it would literally wipe out their most important crop, wheat, leaving them to fend for scraps for much of the year. So what is Samuel doing? The word thunder actually literally means voice or loud cry, a sound. He's essentially asking the Lord for a verdict for Israel's trial. That's what's happening here. Lord, give us a verdict. And in verse 18, the Lord sends his verdict to Israel's trial, and it's a resounding guilty. Guilty! They're overwhelmingly guilty of breaking the covenant, and the Lord's thundering and rain is a clear indication of their guilt before him. They deserve a full dose of his wrath. So how do the people respond to their thunderingly loud guilty verdict? Look at verses 18 and verse 19. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and they sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. The people greatly fear the Lord and Samuel. It isn't until Israel sees their sin from God's perspective that they understand the depths of their scandalous sin. They've abandoned their covenant with Yahweh, and now, by asking for a king to replace Yahweh, they've piled even more sin on the heaping mountain of their sin that they already have. This time, they've not only gone after another lover, they've demanded for that lover to take Yahweh's place in the house. So what's the solution? Samuel, pray for us that we will not die. They understand that they deserve the death penalty and that they need an innocent intercessor to be their advocate before God. Is there any innocent intercessor around here who could pray, who doesn't have blood on their hands? Samuel is an innocent intercessor here. Samuel, pray for us that we do not die. They all deserve to suffer under the wrath of God for their scandalous rebellion and violation of their covenant against Yahweh, and they've done it again and again and again. Without an advocate, without an intercessor to call out to God for mercy, Israel is in great trouble. So how does Samuel respond? Look at verse 20. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. What? The words we should hear are, prepare to die. Instead, do not fear. What? Like a mother tenderly comforting a frightened child. Do not fear. Yes, you have done all this evil. Your hands have blood on them. He doesn't sugarcoat it. Israel has sinned. They're guilty, resoundingly guilty. But God is unwaveringly focused on Israel's heart. He will stop at nothing for their hearts. He wants them to serve him with all their hearts. Don't turn aside after empty idols that cannot profit or save you, like Yahweh can and has again and again and again. But Samuel's words in verse 22 are some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. Look at them. Verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people. God will not forsake his people, even in their sin. What scandalous words to hear after just being reminded of their repeated spiritual adultery, their consistent breaking of their covenant with Yahweh, their sin, and the death penalty they all deserve. God will not forsake his people. Whoa! Why will he not forsake his people? For his great name's sake. Because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Friend, God takes pleasure in rescuing sinners. And he does it not because of the merit of the sinner, or because he just wants to help someone out, someone in need. He does it out of sheer pleasure. That's the book of Ephesians, the first chapter in a nutshell. The glory of his grace, the pleasure of the Lord to save sinners. Friends, just like Israel, every one of us has been created to have a relationship with Yahweh. But we've abandoned that relationship for different lovers who enslave us. Money, lust, food, power, status, drugs, alcohol, you fill in the blank. Those are all different names for lovers in our hearts. And just like Israel, we will all stand before God and hear the words of a guilty verdict. If you've stolen something, lied, cheated, or had a lustful look at someone, you are guilty. All of us are. All of us are. And like the thunderous verdict in verse 18, each of us stand before the judgment bar of God with the thunderous verdict, guilty, guilty, guilty. Guilty for our repeated sin. Just like Israel, we need someone to intercede on our behalf before the judgment seat of God. That person, though, can't bear the same guilty verdict. They can't have blood on their hands. Sin. He must be innocent, free of our crimes. An accomplice cannot be an advocate because they bear the same guilty verdict. We need someone like Samuel, innocent of crimes, to stand as our interceder and our advocate. Friend, when Jesus died on the cross, he, the perfect, innocent Lamb of God, took the punishment that we deserved, our guilty verdict. Colossians 2, 13 through 14 says that he took our crime record and nailed it to his cross. When Jesus saves us, he doesn't just take the penalty of our sin, though. He gives us his righteous innocence. It's the great exchange. He gets all of our sin, our whole crime record. And we get all of his innocence, all of his righteousness. That's crazy. Can you believe that? As righteous and holy as the God of heaven, That's crazy to think about in light of our sin. Now when we sin, and Satan, who is described as the great accuser of the saints, when he hurls his accusations, Aaron has sinned. He's guilty. Ed has sinned. He's guilty. Grace, she sinned. She's guilty. Sheila, she sinned. She's guilty. 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 When Satan hurls his accusations, nothing sticks. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What a thought! None of it sticks because of what Jesus has done. His blood paid the ransom. He paid our debt. But it doesn't just stop there. Now, Jesus is not just our advocate. He's our intercessor. And so is the Holy Spirit. Flip over to Romans 8. Just peek at Romans 8 with me. What a thought. Romans 8. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our... Does it say strength? Weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes. There's that word. Intercedes for us on our behalf. For us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Skip down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is right now seated at the right hand of God, who indeed is, here's our word, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to the slaughter? No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God! Hallelujah! God will not forsake His people because there is an interceder. There is an advocate at the throne of grace right now. What a thought. All right, let's get back to 1 Samuel 12. Look at verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done. Look, don't get ahead of, Aaron, don't get ahead of the notes. Verse 23, Samuel commits to constantly pray for them and to instruct them in the good and right way. He will be diligent in faithfully serve them through the ministry of the word and prayer. Something pastors are called to do, to give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. But while Samuel faithfully served up intercessory prayer for Israel, he still dies. So who will intercede in his absence? As the hymn reminds us, He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, Jesus, His precious blood to plead, His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Jesus, unlike Samuel, got up from the grave, having ascended to the throne above, now eternally intercedes on our behalf. How does Jesus encourage Peter when he says, Peter, Satan desires to sift you? Remember? No fear. I have prayed for you. Right now, Jesus is our advocate beside the throne praying for us. So, Christian, now when we sin and deserve God's wrath, Jesus' blood speaks on our behalf. When we fail in our fight against sin, Jesus' blood speaks for us. But don't miss the powerful words of verse 14. Listen to what he says. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Yes! What is the entire motivation behind fearing and serving the Lord? What's the entire motivation? Look at the text. What's it say? Consider. Consider. Look at. Perceive. Gaze at. Think about. Ponder. What great things he has done for you. The entire motivation for fearing and serving the Lord is because of all that he has done. Why do we serve the Lord? What's the motivation for the Christian life? Because of all that he has done. That is the Christian life in a nutshell. Why do you do what you do? Why do you go to the gathering of the church? Why do you study God's word? Recently saw a PowerPoint of a pastor who is preaching, and he says, if you lead your family with the Bible, God will bless you. Well, that sounds really good. It actually is anti-gospel. All the blessings we have are found in Christ and Christ alone. And so why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you gather with the church? Is it so that you can get God to give you something? Maybe he'll bless you with riches or a house or a better job, or maybe he'll bless you with something tangible, health and wealth. No, the entire motivation for serving the Lord, consider what great things he has done for you. The reason why we serve and fear the Lord is because of his unfathomable grace, all that he has done for us. Remember the crime record? The broken covenant? Consider. Ponder. Think. Look at the wonders of what God has done for you. That is the motivational force behind the Christian life. Why do you set up clunky chairs on Sunday morning? Is it so that God will bless you? No, it's out of sheer gratitude for what God has done for us at the cross. Why do we sing on Sunday mornings? Is it so people will hear us and God will shower us with blessings? No, it's out of consideration for all that God has done for us. Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we pray? Why do we get involved in a local church? Why do we give our financial resources? Why do we do anything in the Christian life? It's out of sheer gratitude for all that God has done. It's finished. He did it. Gratitude is the motivational force behind the Christian life, thankfulness. And in light of what we rightly deserve, God's wrath, God gave us great and unfathomable grace. And that's the main idea of our text. God's grace is not only greater than our sin, it also serves as a motivation of our service. Samuel wants Israel to know that they should not serve the Lord out of a mechanical obligation, but out of a deep sense of gratitude. And that's the same argument Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. He uses it in Philippians. He uses it all through his writings. It's the same argument. Serve the Lord out of gratitude. God's grace is not only greater than our sin, it also serves as the motivation for our service. Consider what great things God has done for you. Let's pray.